Great song. Betty was supposed to sing, 2 weeks ago? And she's just now getting over all the coughing and stuff that's going around. But we're glad you're better, and we thank you for that song. Fill my cup, Lord, the simple prayer. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 34. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 34. I tell you what, let's just go ahead and read back to verse 30. 1 Kings 18, and we'll read 30 through 46. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is now the word of God. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times. It came about at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God. Father, you are not a created God or one imagined, but Lord God, you're real. We didn't start you, you started us. You're the one that created the heavens and the earth. You are the one that began. You have always been and you will always be. Father, we know that because you are God, someday we will stand before you and we will give an account for the life that we have lived. And the Lord God, we just pray that during this time as we study your word, you would teach us how to be made pleasing in your sight. That Lord God, you would draw us close to yourself. And that Lord God, we would seek you above every other thing on this earth. That all false assurances would be removed and all false gods would be removed. But that Lord God, we would come and wholly devote our lives to you. Lord God, we pray for nothing short of revival. And I pray, Lord God, that you would begin it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You're well familiar now that we are in the climax of the book of 1 Kings. He is taking us on a methodical journey trying to get us to this point. Chapter 17 and 18 are really the climax of the book of 1 Kings. He starts with the glory of David, moves all the way to the depravity of Ahab, just to show you that God's people have gravitated away from him. Chapter 17 and 18 are when God begins to intervene to draw His people back to Himself. We have a word for that. It's called revival. It's when God's people gravitate away, they forget who God is, they move away from allegiance to God, they even start trusting in things that cannot save. God, being a jealous God, says, "There's no way I'm allowing my people to move away from me." And so God begins to move to draw them back. He started with a 3.5-year drought. It led to a great famine in which the whole world was literally starving for the water, starving for the food. And in that 3.5-year period, Elijah took took a rest in the home of a Sidonian widow, in which God supernaturally prepared for them with oil and meal that never wore out. But after 3.5 years, after God basically softened Israel up, after he began to get their attention and let them know that just maybe they really do need him in life, God said, now it's time for revival to begin. And you'll remember, just by way of recap to build to where we are today, the revival began not with the wicked people of Israel, but the revival began in the heart of one scared servant. Remember him? He was the man Obadiah. He was actually head of Ahab's household. And Elijah was told to go back to Ahab, and so Elijah went and found Obadiah. And Elijah told Obadiah, look, I need you to do something for me. I want you to go to the king. I want you to go to Ahab and tell him I'm here. Now, you may remember, that didn't set real well with Obadiah. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 18, you can see it there back in verses 13 and 14. Obadiah said, has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me. Obadiah had been a faithful witness, but he had been a silent witness. He wanted to serve the Lord in the quiet and security of the closet. He didn't want to step out and boldly and publicly proclaim allegiance to God. And when revival started, Elijah started with Obadiah. And we learned from that our first principle of revival as we have studied, and that is this. Revival requires not only the wicked to repent, but the righteous to step out. Many times when we think about revival, we only think about those immoral, godless people, and we think about those who don't seem to love the Lord and aren't committed to the Lord, and we come to revival meetings and we pray, oh God, stir up this carnal pagan, or would you get this person, they're lost, or would you work in their life and get them to turn from their sin? I'm sure praying, God, that you'll work and turn them around. Well, God's not just praying that they'll turn around, He's also desiring for the righteous to go even further. Is it possible that even though you may have no glaring immorality, no great idolatry in your life, is it possible that you could give God more than you've given Him? Is it possible that you could pray longer, go further, witness harder than you've ever done before? Is it possible you could study more intently and seek the face of God in a way that you have never sought it before? Like Betty just saying, hold your cup up and say, God, I want more. David said, my cup overflows. Is it possible you could go after more of God? That's what revival requires, for each of us to stay where we are and then move closer to where God is. Revival requires not only the wicked to repent, but also for the righteous to step out. We move from there, that encounter with Obadiah, to what we call the sermon of Elijah. Ahab finally came out to meet Elijah. Elijah told him, hey Ahab, I want you to get all of Israel, and I want you to bring them here to me on Mount Carmel. And we're going to have a little revival meeting right here on Mount Carmel. And all the people showed up, and the Bible says Elijah preached a sermon to them. Here it is. You can see it in verse 21 of chapter 18. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. And of course, Elijah revealed the state of the people. They were hesitating. They were a vacillating people. They had absolutely no conviction. One day they looked like people of God. The next day they look like people of Baal. And sometimes we find the resemblance even in the American church today, that in certain situations and under certain circumstances, we rise and boldly say, Jesus is Lord. And then we move from the safety of a church sanctuary, maybe into the place of a basketball gymnasium, or we move into a workplace, or we move into the home of a family member that doesn't love the Lord, and instantly our conviction seems to just flow away. We're no longer people of God. Now we're people of the world, and we literally are like those clouds that are blown by the wind. There's really no stability in our lives. That was the people of Israel, and Elijah basically said to them, it is time for you to get off the fence. You need to figure out who is God and publicly declare allegiance to Him. And from that we learned our second principle of revival, and that is that revival requires you and I to make a decision about who we're going to serve. That's what revival requires. We cannot be revived if we vacillate between two opinions. If we are ever to be the children that God desires us to be, we have to determine who in this life we're going to serve. God said, you cannot serve God and mammon, right? There is no place for a lukewarm believer. Either get in or get out, but you have to determine where you stand. That is a principle of revival. Of course, the children of Israel did not respond. They sat on their hands. They decided to go home and eat their Sunday pot roast. They didn't pay any attention to anything Elijah said. So Elijah moved into that next phase. We called it the suggestion of Elijah. He said, all right, I'll tell you what. You don't seem to really know who's God in Israel. You seem to be doubting in the area. So here's what I suggest. I say we have ourselves a little contest. What do you say? I say the 450 prophets of Baal, get them an ox, and I'll get me an ox. And they can cut theirs up and put it on an altar, and I'll cut mine up and put it on an altar. Now, we're not going to light it. We're not going to put any fire. We're not going to pour any fuel on it. All we're going to do is sit back and pray. And I say the God that answers by fire, He's God. All the people said, that is a good idea. And so the prophets of Baal went first. They chose their ox, they cut it up, and the Bible says from morning until noon they cried out the same prayer, a monotonous chant over and over and over, O Baal, answer us, O Baal, answer us, O Baal, answer us. But you know, there wasn't so much as a puff of smoke, no spark, no anything. Elijah picked up on that, and we got what we called the sarcasm of Elijah. You can see it in verse 27. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside. Literally, he's relieving himself. He's in the bathroom or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. Elijah mocked him and said, oh, come on, we know he's really a god. Maybe he's just tired. Maybe he's on vacation. Cry louder, pray longer. And you remember, of course, they did. Not only until noon, but till the time of the evening sacrifice. They screamed louder. They jumped on the altar so as to tempt or dare Baal to strike them with lightning. They would go and cut themselves with lances, offering their own blood, if Baal would just be real. And we talked about the fact that no amount of sincerity can make a false god real. No amount of sincerity can make a dead god alive. No amount sincerity can make an impotent God powerful. He was not real. He could not answer. Elijah hit them with their sarcasm. And what we talked about was that this had all been planned by Elijah. It wasn't necessarily a necessary step. He could have just showed up on Mount Carmel and said, look, you've been in a drought for 3.5 years. I'm going to pray right now for rain to come. And when rain comes, you'll know God's done it and you can go back to God. He could have done that. But he purposely, before he called upon God, made sure that he humiliated Baal. That was part of his strategy. Why? Because the children of Israel had been trusting in Baal. And they needed to see that there were false hopes in their lives that had to be removed before they would ever be ready to trust in the one true God. And we learned our third principle of revival. Revival requires that we realize the false security in our lives that are stealing God's glory. There are things in our lives sometimes, and when we trust in them, and when we seek them too heartily, and when we follow them too much, they are stealing God's glory in your life. You say, well, I don't bow down and worship those things. No. But when those things get your money, and when those things get your time, and when those things get your attention, and when you talk more about those things than you talk about the things of the Lord, I don't care if you ever bowed your knee or not, it becomes real evident who you serve. And there are things like that in our life that take precedence over the Lord, and those things have to be removed. It is that painful aspect of repentance, but before you can be wholly devoted to God, you need to sever ties with anything else that you have given your allegiance to. The children of Israel had to let Baal go, and so Elijah humiliated them. And then we turn to the final thing. We saw this again last week. We called it the sacrifice of Elijah. The prophets of Baal failed miserably, and now it was Elijah's turn. And you remember what Elijah did. He goes out and prepares the altar. It says in 1 Kings 18, you see it in verses 30 and 31. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And we talked about this great symbolic thing Elijah did. We not realizing it all the times that we've heard this story on Mount Carmel, but long years before Baal was ever mentioned, or before Baal was ever considered, the mountain of Carmel used to be a mountain of God. Because off in the distance there was a pile of rocks that used to be an altar to the Lord. We don't know when they built it. We don't know when they actually demolished it. But at some point, Israel had stopped using this mountain for worship of God and had started using this mountain for worship of Baal. And now what was once the altar of God is now just a pile of rocks. And so what Elijah does is he goes and calls all Israel over to this desecrated, abandoned altar, and he starts rebuilding it. And the Bible says that he takes 12 stones and he does it on purpose, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And we talked about this last week, that you can almost envision Elijah grabbing a stone and he says, Reuben. And he grabs a stone and he says, Simeon. And he grabs a stone and says, Levi and Judah and Issachar and Asher and Gad and Dan and Naphtali. Zebulun and Benjamin and Joseph, and he piles up all of these rocks here as the altar, as if to say, Israel, do you even remember who you are? Do you even remember who you are? Do you remember that you are of Abraham? Do you remember that you are of Isaac? Do you remember that you are of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and that you literally come from him? That you are God's chosen people? That God picked you out of Egypt and delivered you by a mighty hand? That you alone have received the oracles or the law of God? That you alone have been privileged enough to build God's temple? That you alone he chose from every nation on the earth to be the pride of his life, the apple of his eye? Do you even remember who you are, Israel? They had forgotten, and they were giving their allegiance to Baal. And sometimes in church, we do the same thing. We forget who we are. We forget that we have been bought with a price. We forget that on that day we surrendered everything about ourselves to the Lord. We forget that we signed on the dotted line and said, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will give it all to Him. Wherever He sends, I'll go. Whatever He says, I'll do. Whatever He takes away, I will worship. Whatever He adds, I will praise. I will give everything to Him. My life is His. He is my Lord. But we forget that sometimes. We may make a commitment to the Lord, and before long we walk out. The song by Casting Crowns calls it the altar and the door, that we make commitments at the altar and we forget before we ever get to the back door. But we go out, and before you know it, you can't even really tell that we're children of God. We have forgotten who we are. We've forgotten that we're the bride of Christ, that we are the church, that we are blood-bought, that we are washed pure, and that God has a plan for our lives for His glory. And so we learned from Elijah that fourth principle of revival last week, and that is that revival requires that we rebuild the altar of God in our lives. Requires that for revival. And so we ask about your altar, and what have you been doing for the Lord? What would your altar look like? If you were to go into your front yard, is it still standing strong? Is it still there, a place where you offer your body as a living and holy sacrifice, or has your altar been desecrated? And maybe it's time for the church to rebuild, to remember, to return to the Lord. That's what revival requires, that we say, God, I'm going to be honest. I made a pledge to you. I made a commitment to you. I entered into covenant with you, and you know and I know that I meant it when I did it. God, I wasn't faking. I didn't do it because other people went. I did it because you convicted me of my sin. I saw that you were the only Savior, and I in genuine reality pledged everything about me to you. But God, I have to be honest. It's been a while since I visited that altar. I've kind of forgotten who I am. It's time to return. And that's what Elijah has been doing with the children of Israel. He is calling them to remember. And so we've learned some principles about revival, that not only do the wicked have to repent, but the righteous have to step out. You need to make a decision about who you will serve. You have to abandon all false securities and rebuild God's altar in your life. That's where we are thus far. Now from there, we continue. And Elijah does something else that we didn't get to last week. It starts in verse 32. Look at it. After Elijah called them together, and he rebuilt that altar with the stones, and he drew their remembrance back to who they were, it says in verse 32, so with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And after he built this altar, he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Now the little footnote in my Bible says that's about 11 quarts. So a little less than 4 gallons here is what this trench around the altar will hold. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. So we get a picture now that apparently being on Baal's mountain wasn't enough. Apparently being outnumbered 450-1 wasn't enough. Elijah wants to up the ante even a little bit more. So after he prepares this altar and lays the ox on the altar, he says, I've got a good idea. Go get me 4 pitchers of water. And they probably went to the sea and got them because drinking water was rare right around then during the drought. So they go and get 4 pitchers of water. He says, well, just pour it on the ox there. And you can imagine they thought, what? This is not going to help. So they pour it. And he said, tell you what, do it again. Do it again. He says, why don't you do it one more time? So they do it one more time until I'm sure by now the ox is drenched, the wood is drenched, even the stone, the trench there that holds almost 4 gallons of water, even the trench is full of water. And so we've got a soaking wet sacrifice. And the reason Elijah does this is to prove to the people, I have got nothing up my sleeve. There is no dynamite under this ox. There is no flint and steel. I don't have a mirror that'll catch the sun with a little piece of cotton under here, anything like that. I am soaking this baby down, and the only way it's going to burn is if someone more powerful than you and I decides to light the match. That is the whole point of Elijah. He has got the children of Israel ready. He has drawn them together for revival, and now we pick up with our story. We've seen the suggestion of Elijah, the sarcasm of Elijah, the sacrifice of Elijah. Now, number one, this morning, we see the supplication of Elijah. The supplication of Elijah. Look at verses 36 and 37. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And here we have that infamous prayer of Elijah. We referenced it a couple of weeks ago, but I love to read the prayer of Elijah. In fact, I love it when people pray. I don't know about you, but I've always thought you could tell a little bit about where a person was walking with the Lord when they prayed and how they prayed. And I love seeing Elijah's prayer here because it gives some insight into what Elijah wanted to happen. Elijah was not looking for fame. Elijah was not looking for tolerance. And you'll notice Elijah's not even looking for rain. What does Elijah want? Revival. That's all he wants. He didn't go to God praying for rain. He didn't go to God saying, oh God, just let up on the people. The drought's so bad. Give us mercy. He didn't. He didn't say, oh God, I want to be known as the greatest prophet that ever lived. He's not making a great big spectacle and show. All Elijah wants to occur is revival. He simply wants for God's people to give God the glory that He deserves. Now, is that too much to ask? Doesn't sound like much. I mean, someone who actually said, I'll give you the glory, I'll give you the allegiance, is it too much to ask for God's people to give God the glory that He deserves? Is it too much to ask for you to actually give God the life you promised He could have? Is that too much to ask? Is it too much for us to tell God, I'll go ahead and do what you say like I told you I would? Is that too much to ask? That's all Elijah wants. I just want them, Lord God, to fulfill the covenant. I want them to give you the glory that you deserve. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known. And then you'll notice Elijah lists four things. It's a fourfold prayer, four things he's praying for. Do you see them? Number one, God, I want you to reveal your power. Look at it in verse 36. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known. And here's the first one. I want them to know this. Number one, that you are God in Israel. And what a prayer. You see, Elijah wants Baal to be put to shame. There's been a little bit of confusion of late. People have turned a little pluralistic. They kind of thought, well, I'm pretty sure the Lord is God, but I'm pretty sure Baal's God too. We don't even really know which one's the best God. We're just kind of confused about it. And does that not scream the reality of our world today? Half the people can't tell if Jesus is God, or Allah is God, or Buddha is God, or some Hindu statue is God. And people run around, and even in the church, people give credence like they might actually be real. And they even talk like, well, if Muslims are sincere, they'll go to heaven, or Buddhists are sincere, they'll go to heaven. And we act like there might actually be other gods out there. Elijah knew better, and he said, God, let's stop all this nonsense, can we? I want you to show up for once and show them that there is no other God, that you alone are God. There is one true God. Everyone else is a myth. Everyone else is a hoax. And so, God, please show up and let it be known that you alone are God in Israel. That's what I'm asking for. Look at the second aspect of his prayer. Reveal your power. Number two, reveal your prophet. See it in verse 37. Let it be known, number one, that you are God in Israel. There's that second that. And that I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Now, I don't want to pretend for a second that Elijah wouldn't like a little vindication. I mean, he showed up and Ahab called him the troubler of Israel. I'm sure he's not been a real popular fella, and I don't have any doubt that Elijah would like for people to realize he's been the one that's been right all along. Everybody loves a good I told you so. And Elijah wouldn't mind being able to say it, but that's not really the point. What Elijah really wants the people to know is that he doesn't want them to pass this off to coincidence. He wants them to know that this drought is not coincidental. that Baal's impotence is not coincidental, that the fire that is about to fall is not coincidental. He doesn't want the people missing the point here. He wants them to know that that drought has been calculated, that this meeting has been calculated, that the fire that's about to fall has been intended by God. This is not just happenstance. This is not just coincidence. God, you've been doing this. You've been working for the sole purpose of revival, and I want people to get that. And it's important that he prays that way because you know how we are. People today continually try to excuse or explain away God's wrath or judgment in their lives. We do this all the time. God may be angry and he actually sends a punishment or a judgment either to an individual, maybe to a family, maybe even to a nation. And the thing we like to do best is excuse it away or explain it away as though it was just a coincidental thing. You know, the economy gets bad. People start hurting financially. Well, it couldn't be that God is angry with us. I'll tell you what it is. It's those greedy bankers and lawyers. Those darn mortgage people, that Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac. They're the ones that caused all the problem. It's not our fault. We're okay. It couldn't be that God's angry with us. It's those greedy politicians up there. Somebody steals an airplane, flies it into a building, sets off a bomb in America. Well, it couldn't be that God is angry and is removing his protection. That couldn't be it. It's some idiot in the White House that doesn't know how to take care of the country. That's what it is. Somebody didn't messed up an executive order. That's the problem. It's those politicians, those people don't take care of us. Maybe we have a natural disaster, a flood or an earthquake. Well, it's not our fault. I tell you who it is. It's those people that drink water out of plastic bottles. It's this global warming thing. They've messed up our environment. It's not our fault. God couldn't be angry with us. This is just a coincidence. That's what people do, isn't it? It's what people think. Every time God moves or judges, they pass it off as though we couldn't be in trouble. In fact, we've gone through a little drought here of late in our own land, hadn't we? Got a good rain from God, and we're thankful that it came, but went through a drought from then, and it's been pretty dry since then, but none of us really want to sit back and think maybe God's upset. None of us want to sit back and think, you know, it could be that God's trying to get our attention. It could be that God is saying, hey, Spur, you're not as devoted to me as I wish you were. You're not as faithful to me as you ought to be, and go with me here. It could even be that he's speaking to our church, saying, my people who are called by my name, maybe you ought to return to me and I'd send a little rain to our land. But surely that couldn't be it. It's not us. Everybody knows it's the Methodist, right? You know, it couldn't be us, could it? You know, God's not angry at us. That's what people do. They excuse it away and they pass over it like God couldn't really be angry. And Elijah said, God, whatever happens, I don't want that to happen. I don't want them going home thinking that drought was just a coincidence. I don't want them going home thinking the fire falling from heaven was just lucky timing. I want them to know that you've been doing this. You let it be known that all these things have happened at your word. You let it be known that you are God. So he says, reveal your power, reveal your prophet. Number three, reveal your people. See it in verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. Here it is. That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. He says, I want this fire to fall. And I want you to blow this ox from here to kingdom come. Not because I want somebody in some foreign land to know your God. I want your people to know it. I'm a little disgusted that your people who are called by your name couldn't spot you, God. I'm a little disgusted that your people who are called by your name have abandoned you. And so, God, I'm not doing this for the sake of the Sidonians, and I'm not doing it for the sake of the Moabites, and I'm not doing it for the Hittites or anybody else that lives around here. God, I want this people to get it. And by the way, in case we missed it, revival is for the people of God. I know when we have revivals or we schedule revivals, the big push is always to go and invite as many lost people in as we can get. And hey, I'm all about lost people getting saved. I don't have a problem with you inviting somebody to come to church. But many times we do that to sort of kind of pass the aim. You know, it's like, well, all right, God, we got the lost people here. Go get them. Well, the whole time God's wanting to get his people. He's wanting to get a hold of them and say, no, I want my people who pledged their lives to me, I'd like for them to return to me. This is for God's people. I want them to turn around. And no, God doesn't owe them a pillar of fire. I mean, the law is enough. But Elijah's saying, God, in your great mercy and compassion, would you show up one more time? Would you let fire fall one more time so that your people would remember that you're God and would come back to you? He says, I want you to reveal your power, your prophet. Reveal your people. Number four, reveal your purpose. Reveal your purpose. Look at it in 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and here it is, and that you have turned their heart back again. In other words, not only do I want them to know that the drought was from you, and that my preaching was from you, and the fire is from you, I want them to know why you sent it. I don't want them to go away amazed, God. I don't want them to go away entertained. I don't want them to go away even afraid. I want them to go away revived. I want them to go away more committed. I don't want this just to happen so that people can go out and talk about it at the coffee shop. I don't want it to be something so that I can write a book and become a millionaire. That's not what I'm looking for. I want nothing short of revival. And when this happens, I want people to get the point. I want them to know that you're doing this for one purpose. And it is not for my fame, nor is it for their ease. You are doing this because you want them to come back to you and make sure everybody gets that. The drought is not because you're mean. It's because you want them to come back to you. The fire falling is not because you want to brag. It's because you want them to come back to you. Let them get the point. God, that is Elijah's prayer. And let me tell you, what a great place to start when you pray for revival, to pray for God to show up. In fact, that gives us another aspect of revival, another principle, and that is that revival requires earnest prayer to God who can answer. You're not going to get revival without it. You see, revival's not within your power, nor is it within my power. I have yet to figure out how to force open blind eyes. I have yet to figure out how to awaken a dead heart. I have yet to figure out how to unstop deaf ears. I can't even figure out how to get people to come to church on Sunday night. I mean, I don't know how to do any of that stuff. I don't know how to make people go out and tell others about Jesus. I don't know how to make people take their money and give it to the Lord. I don't know how to make people turn off the TV and things they ought not be watching. I don't know how to make people get up in the morning and call on the name of the Lord. I don't know how to make people get up and open their Bible and devote themselves to read it. And I don't know how to make them read it in such a way as to actually want what they're getting. I don't know how to make anybody love God. I wish I did, but I don't. If there was some sort of magic potion or a Kool-Aid mix we could put in the water fountain in the hallway, you know, that'd make you go by, get a drink, and instantly fall in love with Jesus, that'd be great, but I don't know how to make you do it. I don't know how it happens. I can't make you want the things of God. In fact, no one can. Not a preacher in the world that can preach slick enough to make you love God. What it requires to make you love God is God. God has to show up. He has to move. He's the only one that can do it. In fact, if we want revival, that means that you and I better start praying for it. Sitting around just hoping it occurred doesn't happen. Elijah fell on his face and prayed to God and asked Him to show up, and that's what we have to do. It says in Psalm 85, verse 4, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause Your indignation toward us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not Yourself revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation." In Psalm chapter 80, verse 14, "O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech You. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which Your right hand has planted, and on the Son whom You have strengthened for Yourself. It's burned with fire, it's cut down, they perish at the rebuke of Your countenance. Let Your hand be upon the man of Your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom You've made strong for Yourself. Then we shall not turn back from You. Revive us, and we will call upon Your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause Your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." If you want revival, then pray for it. Ask God to give it. Ask God to show up in such a way that He squashes the notion that there could possibly be any other God in this world. Ask God to show up in such a way that He reveals to the people that I am God and I am the one working in your life. Ask God to show up in such a way that God's people first realize that they have abandoned God. Ask God to show up in such a way that revival is the absolutely only consequence that could come from it. That the only thing we could do when we left this place is to say, "I am wholly devoted to the Lord. I'm not amazed. I'm not enthused. I didn't have an emotional experience. I'm not one who just thinks this is pretty cool. I'm telling you now, I am devoted to Jesus. I hadn't been living my life the way I'm supposed to, and I'm going to be sold out for Him." That's when revival occurs. We have to pray for it. So you see the supplication of Elijah. Now after this great prayer, let's just see what happens. Baal's people prayed for 4, 5, 6 hours, jumped on the altar and cut themselves with lances. Nothing much happened. Elijah prays, and let's see, number two, the success of Elijah, 38 through 40. After Elijah prayed, the Bible says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell." Boy, just soak that in for a second. The fire of the Lord fell. Many people would liken this to possibly lightning. You know, because it's actually a storm, and maybe lightning struck the altar and caught it on fire. I don't really think it was lightning. I think when it says the fire of the Lord fell, I think it resembled a fire hose. I think it was an ultimate flamethrower coming from heaven. I think this thing came down in one fell swoop. There was nothing but ash. The fire of the Lord fell. And when it fell, it consumed the burnt offering. Well, that was the intention. It also burnt the wood. Well, that's no big deal. It does that a lot. But it also licked up the stones. and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, today, most of us put rocks around our fireplace to keep them from spreading. Nothing can stop the fire of the Lord. It burns through the rocks, it burns through the dirt, it burns through the water, and instantly, I just kind of get a picture of this, and there it was gone. Instantly, there was nothing but a black piece of dirt and a little bit of smoke going up. God light the fire, and there it went. That's what we're talking about here. God showed up. Now, the Bible told us, we learned a couple of weeks ago in James 5:16, that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That ought to tell us to pray, and that ought to tell us something else about our prayer. The prophets of Baal, their prayer didn't work. One, because they were praying to a false god, but two, because their hearts aren't right before God. And if you're going to pray to God and expect Him to answer, then guess what? The Bible says the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That means it does little good for you to pray for somebody else to be revived if you're not wholly sold out to Jesus. It does little good, wives, to sit here and pray for your husbands to come to Jesus when you're not living the life you're supposed to live. It does little good, dads, for you to pray for your family to come to Jesus when you're not sold out to Jesus. It does little good, children, for you to pray for your friends to come to Jesus when you're not sold out to Jesus. You have to be committed to Him, pray to the Lord, and the Bible says the fire of the Lord fell. In other words, God answered, and what a statement God made. Isaiah 44:6-9, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. In Isaiah 46, it says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Psalm 135 says, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Isaiah 45, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to Him and all who are angry at Him will be put to shame, and the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, will be justified and will glory. That's what happens when God shows up. They realize that He alone is God, and the peoples will turn to Him. And if you read verse 39, you'll see that's precisely what happened. The fire of the Lord fell. The proof was given in verse 39. It says, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Elijah showed up a few hours earlier and said, you need to choose. If the Lord's God, follow Him. And if Baal, follow him. And now there's little proof. They said, we figured it out. We know the answer. The Lord, He's God. The Lord. There's no doubt in our minds. Baal couldn't do a thing. He couldn't blow a puff of smoke. God showed up and incinerated the whole thing. There's no doubt in our lives that the Lord is God. The people who once were vacillating now display a little bit of conviction. They've come to a point of revival. Now they are off the fence. How do you know? Look at verse 40. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And that brook was formerly dry. There hadn't been any rain in 3.5 years, but all of a sudden it was flowing full force again, not with the rain of God, but with the blood of the false prophets. Last week we read in Psalm 115 that those who make them will be like them, everyone who trusts in them, and that's certainly been true. Baal was powerless and Baal is dead, and now the prophets have followed suit. It happened to those who prophesied for Baal, and we learn yet another principle of revival. That revival has occurred when our hearts are wholly devoted to God, as revealed by our confession and by our actions. Look at these people. These people not only fell on their face and said with their mouth, the Lord is God, a public display, but how do you know they believed it? Because in one instance, they gathered up every false prophet, all 450, gathered them together and removed Baal from their midst. I want you to know something. This is what God wants from you in revival. This is where He is taking you. That you will publicly confess Christ with your mouth, and that you will willingly obey Him with your life. That's when you've been revived. If you can walk out and say every day from this place, I am confessing Jesus with my mouth and I'm living in obedience to His commands, then let me tell you something, you've been revived. You're walking close to Jesus. But if you're missing either one of those elements, you're in desperate need of revival. You see, the church always has these people who will go out and proclaim Him with their mouth. They'll talk about how great He is and sing songs in church and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, but the only problem is their life doesn't back it up. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In other words, you're inconsistent. And if you're one of those who proclaims Jesus is Lord and sings the songs and talks a good game and wears the Christian shirt and puts the fish on your tailgate and all that kind of stuff, but you're not walking in obedience to the Lord, you don't really care what His will is for your life on any given day. If He said go, you'd tell Him to shut up. You know what I mean? You don't really care about the Lord or obeying Him. Let me tell you, you're in need of revival. Because we're not just looking for people who can talk a good game. We're looking for people who will live in obedience to the Lord. That's revival. There's a flip side to that, though. There are others who, like old Obadiah, remember him? They want to obey in secret, but they don't want to step out in the limelight. They don't want to confess Him publicly. They don't want to let it be known. Jesus confronted them, too, in John chapter 12. He said, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And we have people in the church that live that way. You put them in their closet, or you put them by their bed, and they love Jesus. And they don't mind obeying Jesus, and they don't mind praying, and they give, and they do all their things in secret. And I want you to know there's something to be said for secrecy in the sense that we don't want the glory of men. But sometimes silence is golden. Other times it's just plain yellow. When people won't stand up and speak for the Lord, and they won't be public about it, and they won't let it be known that I really believe my God is God. And I don't really believe, or I really believe if I go out into this world, and I tell you Muslims are wrong and Allah is a joke, I don't really think Allah can strike me down dead. I don't really think Buddha can do a thing to me. And it takes a certain amount of faith in which God's people get so emboldened and so empowered and so convicted that their God is God that not only will they proclaim it with their mouth, but they will obey it with their lives. That's what revival is. That's what God wants from you. Anything short of that is not the revival that God is looking for. These people, all of a sudden, were wholly devoted, confessing it with their mouth and obeying it with their lives. And I want to ask, where are you? I don't want to show of hands. I want you to answer me out loud, but where are you? Can you say, I am doing what God's called me to do? I publicly confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and my life would back up my testimony. I'm doing it. I'm living for the Lord. That's what revival is. So you see now the first two aspects here. Number three, I want to show you the final thing. I want to show you what happens after revival occurs. And this is number three. It's the shower of Elijah. The shower. Look at 41 through 46. "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.'" Now, isn't that interesting? All you get there is the slayed prophets of Baal and nothing else, but Elijah's a man of faith, and he says, "Ahab, trust me, you better get out of here. It's fixing to rain." Ahab believes him. Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. We learn from James that the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That's what's taking place here. He said to his servant, "I want you to go up now and look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." So imagine this now. You've just told Ahab it's going to rain. And you've just seen the fire fall and you send your servant, "Now go look at the sea." And he comes back and says, "Excuse me, Mr. Elijah, there are no clouds. It doesn't look like rain." And he says, "What? Well, why don't you go back and look again?" So he prays and the guy says, "Whoa, I'm going to go look again." He goes back and looks again. Comes back, "Mr. Elijah, there are still no clouds." "Well, I think you need to look again." So he goes back again. "Mr. Elijah, no clouds." "Well, you need to look again." "No clouds." "Well, you need to look again." "No clouds." "Well, why don't you go look again?" "No clouds." The Bible says seven times he does this. And finally, the young man comes back and says, "I did see one cloud. It's about that big. It's the size of a man's hand, Elijah. That's all we've got." Now, you see that taking place here. "It came about at the seventh time that he said, 'Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea.'" When Elijah hears that, look at what he says. "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." You see the cloud, the size of a man's hand. I see a flash flood. It's showing up here in a second. It is fixing to rain. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. He is the original Flash Gordon. You say, I don't know why this happened. It's because Elijah now is doing exactly what the Bible commands you and I to do. It is submission to the governing authorities, in which Elijah now not only wants Israel to be revived, but Ahab as well. And it is a mark of submission to herald the king and to run before the king. And so Elijah desires to take this revival on Mount Carmel and for it to spread in the city of Jezreel. And so that's where he goes. Now, we'll find out next week. Jezebel had a thing or two to say about it. But that's why Elijah goes, if you wondered why he ran. But the main picture that I want you to see about that is this. As soon as God's people turn to him, I mean, within the hour that God's people turned to him and publicly confessed him and ordered their lives aright, do you see what happened? Rain. They'd been waiting 3.5 years for rain and got nothing, but the second they turned to God, rain showed up. It kind of reminds me a little bit of that often quoted but seldom obeyed verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people and my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. God's given us the promise over and over and over and over. We stubbornly hold out and endure 3.5 years of drought. That's what Israel did when all we ever had to do was turn back to the Lord and revival showed up. But it's amazing to me, and I guess it's the enemy, but people have in them this innate fear of revival. I mean, you talk about revival or repentance, and people get all up in arms about it, all edgy. They want it to happen to somebody else, but they come to revival meetings hoping I'm not the one that needs to be revived. I sure hope God doesn't confront me. I sure hope God doesn't make me change something. Lord forbid He send me to that altar, and I sure don't want to go talk to that preacher. I hope we don't have to repent. And I hope I don't need revival. I hope this doesn't have to occur in my life. And we get all scared about it. It's like this fear that if I actually bow my head and say, God, you can do with me whatever you want, we're afraid God's going to do the most heinous, hideous, awful thing imaginable in our lives. Like if I tell God, God, I want you to do in my life whatever you have to do to revive me, we act like God's instantly going to kill all our family members, steal all our money, and grind us into a fine powder with boils, you know? I don't want to tell God He can do whatever He wants because God will ruin my life if I tell Him He can do whatever He wants. I don't want to submit and pray for revival because there's no telling what He might require, but you read your Bible like I read mine. You find a revival in the Bible that was ever worse for God's people. You find a time God ever showed up that the people ever repented and returned to the Lord that afterwards they wish they hadn't have. Find it. It's not in there. These people found out that all they were missing was God, and if they'd only turned to God sooner, they'd had rain the last 3.5 years. When revival showed up, it was better. And I know we think like this. I've talked to some of you in my office. Come in and I don't want to pick on Pam, but she was the most recent. Came in, and there was something God was asking her to do, and you know what that's like when God asks you to do something. You know, I mean, you think, oh, no. I don't want to do what God's asking me to do. And you sweat it and you get anxious about it. In fact, you'll even dread it. I know what that is, to dread sometimes doing what God's asked you to do. And Pam made the statement, something to the effect of, why do we dread these things? And I said, I don't know why we dread them, but we all do. And then we go and do it and we come back wondering why it took us so long. Wasn't near as hard as we thought. It was sure worth it. It's way better. I can't believe I was so stubborn about it. Think about it in regard to salvation. How many of you here today felt God's call in your life and white-knuckled that pew? Said, there is no way I'm going today. There is no way I'm giving my heart to Jesus. I am not walking that aisle. I am not talking to that preacher. I'm not going to let it be known to the world because salvation must be the most awful thing imaginable. There is no way I'm coming to Jesus today. I'm not getting right. I'm not getting honest. I'm not about to do it. And then sooner or later, 5 years down the road, God finally cracks them so hard that they crawl down the pew, down the aisle, grab the preacher and say, I can't take it anymore. Please save me. And after they get saved, the next day they'll make statements like, I don't know why it took so long. This is so great. I don't know why He had to force me down the aisle. There's been nothing better than the day I got right with Jesus. I don't know why I fought it, but people do. We fight it all the time. People fight it today. We hold on to our false securities, or we do like they did when Elijah preached to them. They just sit on their hands and don't respond. I don't know what you want from me, preacher, when you say revival, but whatever you want, I ain't doing it. I ain't coming, and I ain't going to give it up, and I ain't going to get faithful, and I ain't going to commit because a life of God is a life of misery. There's no way I'm serving God. Well, you read your Bible like I do. It's not miserable. That's when the rain showed up. And see rain as literal rain if you want, or see it as a spiritual significance. Anybody in here got a life that's a little barren? Got a life that feels a little bit like drought? That you wonder, where in the world is God? And regardless of how hard you toil, and how hard you spin, and how hard you try, things just never, ever seem to work. life is against you. I know some of you like that. You talk to me like this. Life's against you. Everything's hard. Everything's miserable. And you don't know how in the world you're ever going to get ahead. You ever thought about turning to God? I mean, a farmer can plow all day long. He can stick as many seeds as he wants in the ground. But if God doesn't show up with rain, he's going to have a barren crop. And it's the same in your life. You can work and try and toil. But until you come to the Lord, you're never going to get that refreshing God wants you to have. Revival is absolutely worth it. You can have it. And I wonder today, we're ending up this immediate section. We'll move on with Elijah. But I wonder today, now we've been talking about revival for 3 or 4 weeks. And I'm wondering today that if you, not the person sitting next to you, but if you would be willing to be revived. That's what I wonder. We're going to have a time of prayer here in a minute. It's our invitation. It's not foreign to you. You know what it is. And I don't care if you walk this aisle or not. I mean, if God tells you to, you better get down here. I don't care if you shake my hand or come kneel at the altar. That's not what I'm concerned about. But what I'm wondering is when we have this time of response in a minute, if you'd be willing to bow your head to the Lord and just say something like this, you know, Lord God, I'm going to be honest with you. I am not where you want me to be. I've been dodging it. I've been acting like I'm okay. And you may even know the area that God's been working on that you won't give Him. Trust me, I fought about getting baptized for about 5 years, okay? You may know what that area is. But you say, God, I'm going to admit to you right now, I am not where you want me to be. But God, I want to be. I want to be where you want me. I want to be a person of conviction. And I really do want to be revived. And Lord God, I want you to do anything in my life that you have to do. And then I want you to do anything with my life that you want to do. But I just want you to come and visit me. I want revival. And I want it to happen in my heart. And I'm wondering if when we have this time of response, if you'd be willing just to pray a prayer like that to God. Basically to hand God that blank check and say, I trust that if I lay my life in your hands, I won't regret it. I trust that. You believe that? Do you believe when the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord? Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that your life is better off in the hand of God than outside of it? That if you submit all control to God, that He actually will take care of you? I mean, that's a noble concept, isn't it? That's what I want to ask you to do. To let go of control and to put your life in the hand of God and say, God, I believe you can take care of me. I believe you will take care of me. And I believe that whatever happens in my life after this day, it'll be better if I'm fully surrendered to you. We're going to have a time of prayer. And I want you to yield your life up to the Lord like that. It says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and my people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let's pray. Father, you are a God. We praise you because you are God, and there's no doubt in our minds you are the one true God. Not even up to debate anymore, Father. We know that Allah is not real and Buddha is not real and the Hindu gods are not real. They're the figment of an imagination. They are created in the heart of man, but it is you who created man. You created this world, and we know, Lord God, that you are God. And we know that someday every knee will bow to you and every tongue will swear allegiance. We know that you are the only way of salvation. And so, Lord God, it really wouldn't matter what you're like. We know that we have to answer to you. But, Father, we praise you because you're a God of love and a God of mercy. Your compassions are new every morning. And you tell us that if we search for you, we'll find you, if we search for you with all our heart. You tell us if we seek, we'll find. If we ask, we'll answer. If we knock, you'll answer. If we knock, it'll be opened. You tell us to come to you, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you'll give us rest. Not toil and hardship, but rest, for your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Lord God, there's some in this place right now. They're really struggling. They're burdened right now. Some don't know you at all. They've never trusted you, and right now they feel your presence asking them to give their lives to you. Lord God, I pray that you would show them that a life with you is better than a life without. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. There are others in this place, Lord, who have trusted you, but they've wandered away, and right now they feel your call to come back, but they're afraid. They're afraid that if they tell you you can do whatever you want with their life, you'll send them to Africa or China or someplace else, that you'll want all their money and make them change their jobs and make them get rid of some of their friends and quit drinking their beer and whatever else. And Lord God, they're afraid. I pray, Lord God, that you would set their minds at ease, give them the faith to know that their lives would be better in your hand. And there's some in this place, Lord God, who aren't disturbed at all. And that's the pity. They don't even realize that they could walk closer to you than they are, but they sit here, Lord God, in their spiritual arrogance and self-righteousness. They think they've got you figured out and that there's no need to walk closer to you. And they sit here, Lord God, just waiting for this to be over. I pray, Lord God, with a broken heart, that you would burden such heart with such a deep conviction that they couldn't leave this place in some sort of arrogance like they're okay. But that, Lord God, every heart, including mine, would be so broken before you at this moment that, Lord God, we would turn to you with everything we have and that your spirit of revival would fall in this place. Lord God, I want to see your fire fall. And I want to walk out of this place, Lord God, knowing that we have been revived and we are wholly devoted. And that we're no longer a church just of complacency or a church of an empty confession, but we're a church of the living God. And we live in such a way. Work in this place right now, Father. Answer us, O Lord, that your people may know that you are God and that you have turned their hearts back again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.